everyone, and thank you for joining us at Lakeside Christian Church for our series on the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. I wonder how many of you would agree that once upon a time, we used to be shocked by character failure. News about a person's failure would literally take our breath away. We'd feel sick to our stomach for days. Commentators and people would wring their hands, contemplating what effects some news might have on society or on future generations. But then lost character lost its shock value. And where we are today, it seems that no matter how depraved maybe a community leader or a religious leader even, or business leader person, superstar athlete, or Hollywood icon, or political figure, no matter how depraved someone's revealed to be nowadays, you know, somewhere along the line, we stopped being so shocked. In fact, we've come to assume, even expect, bad character in people. One of the most well-known stories in Scripture is King David's affair with Bathsheba. Instead of fulfilling his kingly obligation of leading the armies of Israel at war, he remained home, enjoying the pampered luxuries of palace living. One night when he was walking around on his rooftop of his palace, he looked down across the city, and a beautiful woman caught his eye. It was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who happened to be one of David's mighty men, one of his top soldiers. His wife was bathing, and Uriah was off to war. But here's David watching this woman bathing in plain sight from his rooftop. There's no suggestion in the Bible that Bathsheba was a seductress or that she was somehow inviting the king's attention in any kind of way. And the reason that's true is probably because of a number of reasons. Number one, she was actually obeying God's law. The language that describes what she was doing is she was ceremonially washing herself, making herself clean after her monthly cycle. But also the Bible text tells us that David sent the king's men to take her. And that's the language that it uses, that they took her from her house to the king's palace. And so there's no indication of a consensual relationship. You know, Hollywood has always portrayed this story as some kind of an illicit affair. And the Bible seems to imply that something different and more dark and sinister was at play here. That maybe this was a kidnap. Maybe it was even rape. What's even worse is that when Bathsheba found herself pregnant, King David had her husband killed. He created a scenario by which her husband would be put at the front of the lines of battle and put in a special circumstance, and the armies would withdraw, and he would be left by himself and slaughtered. And David conspired to have her husband killed in order to cover his sin and to take Bathsheba as his wife. Now, that's a pretty shocking story of character failure, one of the most shocking in all of Scripture. I wonder, do you think that the king's sin took people's breath away? And to what degree? You know, David wasn't just one of the greatest kings in all of Israel. He was one of the greatest heroes in Israel's culture. Young children with slingshots used to play in the streets, you know, with Gatorade in their hand, dreaming about being like David, singing about being like David. You know, David, if I could be like David, be like David, like David. If I could be like David, be like David, be like David. I'm not a very good singer, but you get the point. He was like a hero, an icon that people wanted to be like. But now King David had shown himself to be a voyeur, perhaps, a kidnapper, perhaps, an adulterer, a rapist, a plotter, conspiring, murder, a killer in the first degree. You might remember the story of David and how Nathan the prophet confronted David with that parable and that story. And then he confronted David with those words where he tells David, "You're the man." Character failure takes our breath away. And this is a story that took a lot of people's breath away. But I'll tell you whose breath David's sin most took away, definitely took away. And that was his own breath. Perhaps nobody was more surprised by David's own sin than David himself. And I think that's true of us as well, that when we sin, nobody is ever as surprised as we ourselves. When David sinned, he had nowhere left to run. He had nowhere to hide. It was made public. And when we sin, we find the same is true. We don't have anywhere to run. We don't have anywhere to hide. And often our mistakes and our failures become public and at least known to our family, those who love us most, but sometimes even in a wider circle. Nothing is more difficult than facing the reality of our own sin and failure. Nothing takes our breath away more than our own sin and failure. Let me ask you a question. And, if you were caught being a voyeur, if you were caught being a peeping Tom, if you were caught having ordered a woman taken from her home for whatever reason, if your adulterous behavior had been unmasked before an entire nation, if you were found to be a rapist or some sick or depraved predator, if you were found to have plotted and conspired to have a person murdered in the first degree in order to cover up your sin, if this was you, would such knowledge not crush every single bone in your body? Would it not take your breath away? Would such sins not leave you buried in guilt and shame and self-hate and self-condemnation? Would you not ask, how would you move forward? Or how would you even get out of bed and look in the mirror in the morning? How would you cope with the humiliation of your sin? How would you cope with the public rage of others that as you walk down the street, that maybe people didn't even make eye contact with you anymore because they didn't have any respect for you? How would you deal with that kind of conviction, that kind of awareness of your own sin, of your own failure? It would take your breath away. It would make you feel crushed in every way. In the New Testament, John 16:8, Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. And it's a familiar verse. We've alluded to it in this series. But when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. Those are kind of three categories that are important to God. One is where we're missing the mark, where we're falling short, where we're failing our sin, and the things that we're doing that do not honor God. But then righteousness. You know, part of sin is not doing the good that we know we ought to do. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't just show us the sin and where we miss the mark. He shows us the target. He shows us the ideal. He shows us the righteousness that we should be aspiring to. But the Holy Spirit also reminds us of the coming judgment, that we're accountable before God. And so this is a very important verse that talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a huge theological debate about whether the Holy Spirit or how the Holy Spirit was at work during Old Testament times. For example, did the Holy Spirit bring people under conviction only after Christ ascended to heaven? Or has the Holy Spirit always done this kind of work? Well, my view is that we know that the Holy Spirit was very much at work in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit moved and inspired. He stirred prophets like Nathan to speak. And so Nathan the prophet, he wasn't a direct eyewitness of David's sin, but it was revealed to him by God what David had done. And so then it became incumbent upon him to confront David about his sin. We know that every letter of Scripture, every letter of the law is inspired. And so even if David, even having an awareness of the law and having been taught the law, that also is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, just reading the law, reading the scriptures. One of the Spirit-inspired prophets, Nathan, confronting you, that's all the same kind of work of the Spirit bringing conviction to a person about their sin. The Spirit-inspired testimony of the law and God's prophet Nathan came bearing down on David, convicting him, convicting his conscience, bringing him to an awareness of his faults. In college, I remember there were some of us guys that were horsing around in the dorm. And my wife always asked, like, what happened? What was the scenario that led up to this? You never remember the scenario when you're horsing around. You just know that you're horsing around and you get into a situation. And one of the guys that was horsing around in the dorms was the goalie of the soccer team. And there were several of us. And he was one of the largest, strongest guys on campus. If you're going to horse around, don't horse around with that kind of guy. But anyway, he was a wrestler. And I remember that dude put me in a chokehold, and he threw me face down on the ground. And I was never a wrestler, but some wrestling move, he was laying on top of me, my face in the ground. And I don't know how much he weighed, but I didn't weigh very much at the time. I was like 160. But this guy squeezed all the air out of my lungs. I couldn't gasp, let alone scream, let alone even move. And for, I don't know, an unbearably long amount of time, it probably was only seconds, had he not relented, I would have passed out. And when I think of that, I think of David in this story, that the portrait that the Bible paints of David is that were it not for the relenting mercy of God, his sin would have crushed him. His sin would have took his breath away, and he would have been defeated by his own sin. Now, I've given you kind of some different categories by which we can understand David's sin. You know, Hollywood romanticizes his sin, and they kind of playfully sometimes look at his sin. But his sin was very grave indeed. What I want to ask you is, when you think of your own life right now, what is the sin that crushes you? What is the sin that weighs so heavily upon your back that it is suffocating you, it's causing you to gasp, maybe it's even crippled you, you don't even feel like you can move and function, it's so overwhelming. What is the sin that's taking your breath away? We know what it was for David, but what is it for you? I want to look at a psalm that is in the scripture. It's Psalm 51, where David cries out to God, and he prays in this most remarkable, I would even say audacious way imaginable. Audacious, because what basis would he have of even praying the kind of prayer that he prayed if he didn't have some kind of a specific, special knowledge about God's character? But he prays in the most audacious and most remarkable way, and not at all how we expect. And I would even say that when we sin and our weight of our sin is upon us, we don't often think to pray in the way that Psalm 51, that David prays in these verses. And so let's just look at this prayer that he prays. Psalm 51, he says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and I have done this evil in your sight. And so you are right, God, when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within." Kind of sounds like the ministry of the Holy Spirit to me. "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness again. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. Now just let those words ruminate a little bit in your mind. When I read Psalm 51, I realize that even though our sin, my sin, may take my breath away, my sin doesn't take God's breath away. Our sin doesn't take God's breath away. Yes, what we find is that God's Spirit can breathe even when our character fails. And I want to talk about how. In this prayer, David acknowledges that sin has been pervasive his entire life. I bet when you think of your life, there are sins that have followed you your entire life. And he says, you know, from conception, I've been a sinner. Even from infancy, he acknowledges the character, the integrity, and the righteousness, the kind of holy life that God truly desires. He acknowledges his guilt and the righteousness of God's judgment and sentence against him. He acknowledges how his sin has robbed him of joy and gladness. He acknowledges how his sin has been like a crushing weight bearing down upon him, smashing his bones. That's a very vivid picture of the effect that sin has on us. But David's prayer, this is the audaciousness of it, is that he acknowledges God's mercy and grace. He acknowledges that God is gracious and faithful and loving and abundantly compassionate. Not a little bit, not tentatively compassionate, but just abundantly compassionate. When the Apostle Paul in the New Testament talks about God's grace, he refers to it as exceedingly great grace. Not just a little bit, exceedingly great. John, the Apostle, talks about how God lavishes his grace on us, not just sprinkle, not just a dab here, a dab there, but just lavishes, saturates us with his grace. And so David acknowledges that God's abundantly compassionate. God has the power. In this prayer, David acknowledges that God has the power to change in him what he's not been able to change in himself. And God can deal with all of the fallout of sin. God can turn his face away from David's sin. He can blot out David's rebellious spirit, wash away David's guilt, cleanse him of sin, purify him of all unrighteousness, make him whiter than snow, restore David's gladness and joy deep in his soul. Though God would certainly be blameless to carry out a sentence of judgment on David for his sin, David understands that that's not God's inclination at all. That God relents from sending calamity. That God wants to show mercy even in the midst of this sin that is so egregious. It's at this point that we can begin to discern how the ministry of the Holy Spirit breathes when we have failed, when we are caught and captured in sin. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know, what we often refer to as our conscience, is in reality the place where the Holy Spirit is speaking. When Satan speaks, Satan condemns. He accuses. He seeks to, like, drive us out of God's presence. But the Holy Spirit doesn't accuse and condemn and try to drive us away from God. The Holy Spirit convicts. He confronts. Surely he does. He calls us to repentance. But the Holy Spirit invites us, despite our failure, to come back into God's presence, where we can be restored and redeemed and washed and forgiven, where we can seek mercy and find God and find in him whatever it is that we couldn't find in ourselves. That's the audaciousness of this prayer, is that when the Holy Spirit is speaking, the Holy Spirit, yes, convicting, challenging, calling us to repentance. But the Holy Spirit's inviting us to a place of restoration. If you're in a place where you've been and you are maybe being crushed by sin, the devil's the voice that's accusing and condemning and trying to drive you from God and telling you to run and hide. The Holy Spirit's saying, bring this to God for healing. There's a huge difference between the activity of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the evil one when we sin. This is so powerful. In Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, Paul prays, I'm sorry, David prays. He says, God, and look at all these verbs. They're so powerful. God, create a clean heart for me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. You know, the thing that David was most alarmed about when he sinned was this possibility of God taking his Holy Spirit away from him. Of all the things that he would be concerned about in the midst of this, we might be concerned about our image, our reputation, consequences. I mean, like, what would you be thinking about and concerned about if you were caught in sin? Probably none of the things that are in this prayer, but one of the things is, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because it's the ministry and the activity of the Holy Spirit that's going to restore me back and bring me back, that's going to create and renew and restore and then help sustain the kind of thing, the kind of character that God longs for in us. I've reflected long and hard on this prayer. And while it's true that our Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, while it's true that our sin can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that's only true if we don't repent. But if we do repent, then our sin can be the moment that God's Holy Spirit breathes most powerfully and becomes most real in our life if we turn to God. Again, look at these powerful verbs: create, renew, restore, sustain. Look at these other phrases: do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Our impulse when our character fails is to just run from God and run from everyone else as well. But instead, our impulse ought to be to run to God. If you run to God when your character fails, he will, if you ask, if you humble yourself, if you repent, he will create a clean heart in you. The heart, the desires, the darkness that gave rise to that sin, God will start to create cleanness in the depths and the recesses of your heart. He will renew a steadfast spirit in you. You know, your biggest fear is that you're going to grow weary in doing good. Well, God will give you a steadfast spirit, his Holy Spirit, so that you continue faithfully, that you show faithfulness in the same way that God's faithful to be and to do the things that God desires. God will restore the joy of your salvation when you sin. What is your greatest fear? You know, you feel condemnation, you feel shame, you feel guilt, you feel all that weight. The thing you don't feel is joy. The thing you don't feel is any kind of assurance of God's love and salvation. Well, the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance of salvation, the assurance of joy, the assurance of our identity, that we're sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit sustains that willing spirit, that we go on pleasing God, that a new pattern begin to emerge where our character had failed. I mean, this is powerful stuff to pray for. In Psalm 51, 16 through 17, David says something profound. He says to God, he says, you don't want a sacrifice. And if you did, I'd give it. If you're not pleased with you are not pleased, he says, with a burnt offering. But the sacrifice that is pleasing to you is a broken spirit. And you will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. If your character failure has put you in a place where you've been humbled, and when it's put you in a place of brokenness, God's not, other people might despise you in that condition. God's not going to despise you in that place. God's going to welcome you in that place to be renewed and restored and recreated and whatnot. You know, when you sin, the devil says, you piece of trash, you piece of human waste. When you sin, the devil says, you poor excuse of a human being, you sinning, failing, despairing, despicable sinner, you voyeur, you kidnapper, you adulterer, you rapist, you murderer, you liar, you whatever. The devil, when we sin, says, how dare you darken God's presence with your filthy soul? But the Holy Spirit says, no, let me create, let me renew, let me restore, let me sustain, let me heal, let me wash, let me cleanse, let me purify, let me redeem. Remember Romans 8, the Holy Spirit, what's he say? He says, it would be God's delight to welcome you, to prosper you. God doesn't despise you at all. God wants you to call him Abba, Father. He wants to adopt you. You're no longer an alien and a stranger and a rebel. And, you know, you're no longer a slave to fear. You don't have to be afraid of God and run from God and hide from God. No, God wants you to be a son and his daughter. He wants you to be an heir of God, a co-heir of Christ. Do you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't lose its, you know, he doesn't stop breathing when we sin. Only if we are unrepentant can we quench that spirit. Only if we just keep on sinning and rebellion can we quench that spirit. But if we would open ourselves to that spirit, he would just breathe right through this character crisis that's so prevalent in our day and age. I want to encourage you to invite God's spirit to breathe when your character fails. Parents, when your children sin, invite them, teach them what it looks like to pray before God and to confess and to repent. But most importantly, to invite God's spirit to breathe in the midst of their failure. Don't beat up on them like the devil. Build them up like the Holy Spirit. This is such an incredible idea. That's so important for us to internalize for ourselves, but also for those that we love. Consider 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Let me just hit a couple of passages about how the Holy Spirit breathes when our character fails. The devil likes half-truths. And so here's a half-truth. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral people, or idolaters, or adulterers, or males who have sex with males, or thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or verbally abusive people, or swindlers, will inherit God's kingdom. Now that's quite a list, and there's a lot of things there related to character failure. In fact, some of those things are seem more egregious than maybe some of the lesser things that often happen. But these are all things that when they happen can define, and they can even become a label for us for a very long time. Satan wants you to be forever cut off. He wants you to be forever banished from God's presence. He wants these kinds of labels right here to just stick. Satan has no greater desire than that we would never inherit the kingdom of God. And so that's why I say that Satan wants us to kind of just dwell here on verses 9 and 10. But there's more to this passage, and it's verse 11. Here's what Satan wants us to miss. Paul says, some of you used to be like this. He doesn't say you were these. He wasn't saying that this used to be your identity. He says, you used to have this behavior. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this. And by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, sanctified, and justified. Those two are very powerful verbs. They're as powerful as the verbs that David spoke in his prayer. Create, renew, restore, sustain. It's God's delight not to leave us in our sin, in our failure. It's not God's delight that any should perish and not inherit the kingdom of God. It is God's delight to take us from where we have been and where we failed and to bring about a new reality in our life. There's another passage I want to just mention. Ezekiel 36. The whole chapter is on God's promise of his Holy Spirit. But let me just show you what God wants to do in the face of failure. Ezekiel 36, verse 23. God says, I will honor the holiness of my great name. God says, I'm going to do it. My name, which, by the way, he says, has been profaned among the nations, and the name that you profaned among them. Like, not only are they profaning my name, but you as my people are profaning my name. Well, I am going to honor my holiness and my great name in a way that the nations and in the way you, even as my people, have not been able to do. The nations will know that I am the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord your God. I will demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. I'm going to demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. That's the power of God right there. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's that when we failed, that God begins to demonstrate his character through us before the nations, and he does it for his glory. It's a profound promise. God demonstrating his holiness through us. How does it happen? Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. This is amazing. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. God says, I will place my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You know, this is not what we tell people when they fail. We tell them, try harder. And if we don't think they can try harder, we write them off. But see, God's ways are not our ways. What God does in the face of our sin is he doesn't allow our sin to define us. He doesn't allow our failure to define us. What God does is he takes our sin and he takes our failure and he allows it to become this pivotal moment in our lives where then God demonstrates his own power and his own holiness and his own character through us in front of those who despise God. And he does it all for his glory. The Spirit of God is a difference maker. When you sin and when you fail, how many times has someone told you that the Holy Spirit was going to be the difference maker? When your child falls short of the standard of God or of your household or of you as a parent, how often is that message that they should let the Holy Spirit breathe, that they should turn to God, for God to enable what they have failed in? The Spirit is a difference maker. And the Holy Spirit breathes on us, not in spite of our failure, but for the sake of God's glory. What a powerful promise we have here. I will. How many times do you need to hear that right now? Not what you couldn't and can't do, but God, what God can and what God will do. I will. If we would invite God's Spirit to breathe, he would do all these things. My prayer this week is that the Spirit would just breathe. How about you? Breathe, God. Breathe through me. Change and transform and sanctify me. I want to close in prayer and just pray those four verbs from Psalm 51 that David prayed. I want to pray those over you and over myself just now. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come humbly before you. We feel suffocated. We feel weighted down, maybe even crushed because of our sin, because of our failure, because of how we fall short of your glory. Father, we come to you and we know that not only can you forgive us and you're willing to forgive us and wash us, but Father, you're wanting to change us. And you're saying to us, let me create in you a pure heart. So God, we are asking this morning and inviting your Spirit to breathe in this way. Give us a new heart. Give us a new mind. create in us that purity, that holiness, that righteousness. Create in us your kind of character. Father, we're praying that you would renew a steadfast spirit in us. It can be so discouraging and overwhelming to fail. Father, give us courage to lift our head and to move forward with your spirit. Father, we're praying that you would restore joy to us, that we wouldn't be just weighed down and all glum and defeated and depressed and anxious and discouraged because of our sin. But Father, let us have the joy, that assurance of salvation. Help embed that knowledge deep within our heart of your love for us and your faithfulness to us, and that it truly is your desire to raise us up. Father, we're praying that you would sustain a willing spirit in us, that new patterns, a new character, that a Christ-shaped kind of life, that pattern would take hold, and that you would sustain with your spirit that kind of life, and you would do it all for your glory. Father, thank you so much for sending your spirit into our lives, into this church, into this world, and breathe, just breathe, Holy Spirit, breathe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.